left his microphone on. A long time ago, I heard of a pastor who left his microphone on while they were singing songs, but they would always mute him in the back. And when he left to go teach, the guy was completely tone deaf. And they made like a greatest hits album for him because they were recording everything in the back. And ever since hearing that, I've never trusted the sound guy. And so that's why I turned it off. So it's not on Zach. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to finish this epistle this morning. 1 John chapter 5, we'll be in verses 13 through 21. The Apostle John writes these words. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now this is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. And I'm not saying he should pray for about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin that doesn't lead to death. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I wonder if you maybe through this sermon series, or perhaps you're new this morning and you've read through the letter of 1 John, I wonder if you've ever noticed something that John does a lot. John tends to repeat himself frequently. John is very different. The New Testament authors, John is very different in a lot of their ways. So 1 John is very different from Paul's writings. The Gospel of John is very different from the others, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 1 John is different from 2 and 3 John. And Revelation is just its own thing. Okay, John wrote all of these, but he's very different. And Pastor Joe and I were talking about this last Thursday night. How distinct John is and how different he is. Because John argues almost in circles rather than 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So it's been interesting as Brother Tommy's been teaching us through it. You've noticed that John picks up different themes. He'll start something here, change it, revisit it over here, but when he revisits it, he attacks it or applies it to a different way. And then he puts it to the side and then comes back again later on. And that's what he's going to do that here. So John really, 1 John really repeats itself over and over and over again. Now, it's not in the sense either of this repetition that John is giving us anything new. Okay, John's not laying out any groundbreaking knowledge or information. He's not like the author of Hebrews, who is going to take you on this wide panoramic view of the Old Testament and how Jesus corresponds and fills in those different types and different persons. He doesn't do that. It's definitely not like Revelation, where it's just kind of, you know, he does his own thing and connecting the dots to the Old Testament. Really, what John does in 1 John is it's quite beautiful. John repeats what we would consider, what we would call, the foundations of our faith. The basic truths of Christianity. So it's nothing in the sense of it's nothing new. And it's not that I'm saying it's basic, like it's just elementary. No, what John does, and he revisits these again and again and again, is he lays the groundwork, the foundation of our Christian faith, and he repeats it and addresses it over and over and over again for 5 chapters. Why? I mean, that should be the question that we ask. Why does the apostle do that again and again and again and again. I think John understood, especially writing to the readers of his letter, and by default, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and by God's grace given us this letter, and not just this one, but the other 65 books that we have in the Bible itself, that John is reminding us and reminding his readers that the most important way to guard against doctrinal errors, ethical issues, or personal interactions is by remembering the key tenets of the Christian faith. Okay, let me put it this way. John is applying for us the simple fact that the way that we hold to the Christian faith is by remembering what the foundation of that faith is. That Christ came as a human. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died. He was buried. And on the third day, he was resurrected. And now he sits at God's right hand. That truth affects how we live our lives when people are looking and when people are not looking. And it also affects how we interact with one another, these personal issues, whether those of us in the church or those who may be outside the church, who may be non-Christians. Remembering the core tenets of our faith, remembering the basics of our Christian faith, helps us to guard against those things. And it also, this is very important for me, it also helps us to remember that our lives actually matter. And that as we go through the mundane routine of our daily schedule, what we believe, what we say, and what we do, and how we interact with others matters. So students, let me give you this. So you're on the camp high right now, most likely, okay? The camp high, if you don't know, the camp high is kind of the term where students will go away. They'll go to camp, they'll learn, they'll see God has convicted them and brought them under conviction of sin. And then the application for them or the repentance for them is now this year is going to be different. Now this year I'm going to live for Christ. And I can say this is the camp high because that's exactly what I experienced too. But do you know what's coming in August? Can I say it? Not yet. Starts with an S, school. And do you know what comes with school? The regular day in and day out of the daily grind. You get up, you go to school, you go to practice, you come home, you might do your homework, you go to bed, you get up the next day, and you do it again and again and again. And adults, we're no different. Tomorrow, you'll get up, most of you will get up, you'll go to work, you'll eat lunch, you'll go back to work, you'll come home, you'll spend time with your family, you'll go to bed, and repeat. Okay? What I have found in the 36 short years that I've been on this earth, however long that I've been following Christ, the 28 years that I've been following Christ, one thing that I've learned to protect against the mundane is to do what John does, and it's to remind myself of the basics of the Christian faith, that our lives matter. And so, once the September, October, November comes, if you will commit yourselves to regular, daily discipline of reading your Bibles and praying, it may seem small at that moment, but God will continue to build on that and build on that and build on that, and then you will be able to hear things and say, oh, that's not in line with the Scriptures. It's basic, and that's what John is going to show us here, the basics of the Christian faith. Now, there are three things that we're going to look at this morning. We have to do a big flyover because these could be sermons in and of themselves, but we're going to get through it, okay? Just trust me, we'll get there. The first thing that John is going to show us to those who believe, as he concludes his epistle, is that we can have confidence in prayer. That's what verses 13 through 17 tell us, that we all of us, if we are in Christ, we can have confidence in prayer. But before he gets to that point, he wants us to know what the purpose of this letter is, what the purpose of this epistle is in verse 13. And here it is, it's very clear. John wrote to believers, okay? Now notice, to you who believe in the name, to assure them of their salvation, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why this letter was written, so that you may know that you have eternal life, which means, dear Christian, you can have assurance that you have eternal life. You can have that deep satisfaction of knowing that Christ has paid for your sins and that you will spend eternity with him. You can know that no matter what may come my way, Christ is here. You can know that. Now, there are some within what I would consider even evangelicals who would say that that's the height of arrogance. Now, we can't really know. If we doubt the assurance of God in this, then we clearly doubt His Word. Because His Word very clearly says here, and by the way, He's going to repeat this theme again later on in this section, this Word is clearly written so that we can have assurance. I have written these things, verse 13, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that, the purpose, you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life is already has been described to us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, that life was revealed in Him. And we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father, and it was revealed to us. This is none other than Jesus Christ. We have it again in verse 23 of chapter 3. Now, this is His command, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another as He has commanded us. And John has also talked about this in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, He gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in His name. And then at the end of His gospel, He gives His purpose statement in John chapter 20. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It sounds a lot like the reason for why He wrote this letter. Dear friend, you can have assurance. You can know that you are saved. You can have that assurance. And John can assure us here, he can assure his readers of eternal life because Christ has already accomplished everything that was needed to give eternal life. And he says as much in 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you. All that John saw himself as a disciple, all that he heard of Jesus' teaching, he has declared to them, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete in you. You can have assurance. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are saved if you have called on the name of the Son of God and have believed in Him for the salvation of your soul. You can have assurance that you're saved. Here's one way that you can know. It's found through prayer in verses 14 and 15. We can have confidence in prayer. First, we can have confidence in prayer for ourselves. Notice what he says, okay? Verse 14. This is the confidence we have before Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. In Christ, we can have confidence that God hears our prayers. So ask. In Christ, we have confidence that God hears our prayers. So ask away. Ask whatever you want. You can have the confidence that God is going to hear you. Ask in God's name, in the name of Christ, whatever you want. And if it's according to His will, He will give it to you. And that's where we don't like. Be honest. Okay? Be honest. Why couldn't John have just left that in accordance with his will out? It's not a blank check. Prayer is not a blank check. That's what Brother Tommy, in so many words said that a few weeks ago. Prayer is not in and of itself a blank check, dear friends. He says, if our hearts don't condemn us, in 1 John 3, 21, 22, we have confidence before God and receive whatever we ask from Him because we keep His commands and do what is pleasing in His sight. Prayer is not a blank check. Prayer is for you in one way to understand and figure out what God's will is for your life. You want me to tell you what God's will is for your life? It's very, very simple. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, here's what it says. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. Everything else is secondary to your sanctification. So you know what that means? If you ask for God to grow you in Christ, that's a prayer He's going to answer. No. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. The main point of that verse is not getting the desires of your heart. The main point is delight yourself in the Lord. And you know what happens when you delight yourself in the Lord? Your desires become his desires. And so when you delight yourself in the Lord, guess what? You get what you want. You know why? Because his desires have become your desires, and therefore what you want is exactly what God wants for you. God knows exactly what you need. And God is not going to give you anything that you don't need. Now, he may, in order to discipline you, he may allow something to happen. He may give it to you, but do you know why? It's for your sanctification. It's for your growth in Christ. You can have confidence to pray for yourself, God, whatever you want. And don't say, oh, I don't like that. No. Whatever you want, Lord. Here I am. Prayers that are going to be in accordance with God's will, I'm convinced, are going to line up with the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you pray for the furtherance of God's kingdom through you, the Lord's going to answer that prayer because it's not about you. You know what? One of the reasons why you may not get what you pray for is because of what James says in James chapter 4. You don't get what you pray for because you ask with the wrong motives. You ask with the wrong motives because what you want to do is get it and then spend it on your lustful passions. That's what James says. The more you spend time with God, the more that you pray, the more that you ask that he be honored, and the more you ask to grow and to look more like Christ, the more your desires will align with his. And you know what happens if you don't get what you've been praying for? That's not God's will for your life. So move on and trust that God knows what he's doing. You can have confidence to pray for yourself. And verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears whatever we ask, we know, notice, we have what we have asked of him. He gives us exactly what we need. And that's to become more like Jesus. You can also have confidence to pray for others as well in verses 16 through 17. Now, this is where the section kind of gets a little complicated. I might be putting it lightly a little bit. Because now he's going to move into a time of interceding for other people, but he does so in a way that I partly wished he did not and maybe was a little more clear for me. But this is God's word, and this is exactly what we need. Notice what he says at the beginning. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him. Now, the focus is going to be upon what is that sin that's not into death. Here's the first thing I want you to notice is if anyone sees, not hears about, not hearsay, not gossiping, sees. Now, my translation has a fellow believer. Your translation may have a brother or a sister. That's the interpretation. Okay, this is a Christian who is committing this sin that doesn't lead to death, whatever that sin may be at the moment. So this is a fellow Christian. You as yourself, you see a fellow Christian committing this sin, whatever it is, that doesn't lead to death. Here's what you should do. You should ask, and God, it says, the text says, will give life to him. To those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. So here's the point that John is wanting you to think about before we kind of go into what this sin is, this sin that doesn't lead to death is. John is saying you should be praying for one another. I mean, that's the clear implication of the text, that we as fellow believers have the deep honor to pray for one another, not just in the sense of health, but in the sense of all spiritual things, that as we grow in Christ, that we continue to be chipped away, that these impurities continue to be chipped away, and then we continue to be refined to look more like Jesus, that we're still going to mess up. And so the hope is that dear sisters and dear brothers in the faith love us enough, see that, and begin to pray. Now, here's the sin that does not lead unto death. And I think it's very clear just from John's writing as a whole. The sin does not lead to death is that any sin a true Christian commits. It's any sin that a true Christian commits. Now, notice that adjective because it's very important. A true Christian commits. This is someone who understands their own need for daily repentance. Okay? It's what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. So do you see we're revisiting that theme of sin again? Everyone, John says, who remains in Christ does not sin. That is, everyone does not continue to habitually sin every time and give no sign of repentance. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means to walk in daily repentance, knowing that no matter how much we repent, we're still going to sin. Because we're still on this side of glory. Our sinful nature is still there. No matter the fact that we have been redeemed and saved by Christ, we still sin. We never attain perfection. And if anybody tells you that they can or you can, they're a liar. Because we don't attain sinless perfection on this side of eternity. And so the sin does not lead to death. It must be a true Christian who sins. And the point is, you pray for them, and the Holy Spirit will begin to work in their hearts if he hasn't already. And that will lead them to repentance, because what it has to take in, he will give him life. So, dear friends, don't take interceding for your family members, your children who are Christians. Don't take that for granted, and don't take it lightly. Because you are entreating a holy, holy, holy God on their behalf. Now, John says, there is a sin that leads to death. There is a sin that leads to death, he says in verse 16. I am not saying he should pray about that. Okay. There are three possible meanings here for what this sin unto death is. It could be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is kind of the more, what we would see in Matthew chapter 12, the more common interpretation of that is Jesus explains it to us in the sense of that anything that he does or the Holy Spirit does is attributed to Satan. So, I mean, at the end of it, everything that Christ has done, someone who is going to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit means that they deny who Jesus is. Now, that's really, in essence, what it is. And by the way, dear friends, if you're worried about committing the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you're probably not going to commit it. I know that's a big fear for people. They don't want to commit the blasphemy, the sin unto death, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And if you're that concerned about it, chances are you're not going to commit it because you're going to walk in goodness and truth and in the light of God's goodness and grace to you. So it could be that. Second one is that it could be a type of a physical death, okay? It could be from Acts chapter 5, this is Ananias and Sapphira, where they lie and the Lord takes their life. It could be in the sense of, too, with 1 Corinthians 11, you have the believers who were taking the Lord's Supper in vain. And Paul says, that's why some of you are sick and some have died. I should have said this at the beginning, too. Like, all of these examples, these three possibilities, they all have very strong evidence of what it could be. So there's a good chance one of these, or all of them, and to an extent, are what this sin unto death is. The third one, it could just be simply death without salvation. And for me, I think this is kind of what John is signifying all throughout his letter. He's given this duality, in a sense, of to walk in light is to walk with Christ. To walk in darkness is to walk in death. It's to walk without salvation. And so you have this sense of being with Christ and being with God and being in the life, and the opposite of that being walking in darkness and walking in death. And I think that's the most natural assumption here, is that it's death without salvation. And these verses are going to kind of give you another way to look at this too. I think that's the most natural explanation for what this sin unto death is. That's not really the issue. The issue becomes of what John says. I am not saying he should pray about that. Because what that seems to suggest is John is saying, don't pray for anybody who's not saved. And that's not what John is saying. Not at all. There's no command here. Okay, in the Greek text, there's no imperative. There's no command. This is what's called a subjunctive. This is a desire that's kind of expressed. You should not pray about that. John is not saying, don't pray for them. He's saying, not saying you should. Now, there are examples here in Jeremiah. There's four examples in Jeremiah 7 and 11, 14, even an example in John where Jesus prays not for the world, but he prays for us. But John does not command believers not to pray for those who sin to death. Yes, we should take wanting us to see, though, is how serious we should take sin. I mean, I think that's the main point. Look at verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. His point is to take all sin seriously. So he's not saying don't pray for those, because you know what, dear friends, you may have friends and family members who aren't Christians. But do you know what? You are. And so if Christ can conquer that sin unto death in your life, he can do so for them too. The point is for you to have confidence and rest and trust in God and let God be God. And let God do the work, and you continue to pray for them. The point is to take sin seriously. Dear friends, if you are in here and you don't know Christ, you're committing the sin I'm convinced that is unto death. That at the moment when you die, you will be separated and in hell for all eternity and not in heaven. The good news is that there are many of us in here who were committing that sin unto death, but that we have been saved because of what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do you know that God will forgive you? Because of us. That's one way. The second is because of all that God has already accomplished in Christ. My dear Christian, you better take your sin seriously. Because what if the sin unto death is in fact God taking you from this earth? What kind of a legacy would that leave for Christ and his kingdom? We must take our sin seriously. There should be no toying around. There should be no, how close can I get? I remember this question. How close can I get to where I don't sin? And that's not the question. The question is, how far away can I go? Take your sin seriously. Christ paid his life for you. Why would you toy with something that crucified your Savior? The point, again, though, for us as believers, is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have confidence in prayer when you pray for other people and when you pray for yourself. Now, here in verses 18 through 20, John goes through kind of a rapid fire, almost, and truths that we know, truths that all Christians should know. Verse 18, he tells us that God's children refrain, or God's children don't sin. Verse 18 again, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. That does not mean, again, you are perfect. It means that you do not make it a continual, habitual practice of sinning, that you intentionally seek out sin on a daily basis with no sense of conviction. And dear friends, if you claim to name Christ and there is no conviction for your sins, you need to pray that God would either show you conviction or reveal to you that you're not his. One of the two. Because Christians don't make a habitual practice of sinning. God's children do not make a practice of sin. 1 John 3:9 again. Why? Because of Jesus, the one who was born of God. He keeps them. He gives a beautiful picture in John chapter 10 of where Christ says, I hold my children, or I hold my sheep in the palm of my hands, and no one is able to take them from my hands. Oh, and the Father holds me in his hands, and no one is able to snatch us from his hand either. So it's like we have this double protection of sorts. And Christ prays for us in John chapter 17 as well. This is, again, confidence that you can know that you are saved. If you have sincerely professed faith in Christ, he holds you. He keeps you. That's what Jude says in Jude verse 1, to those who are called, loved by God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There is this sense that as we participate and practice our spiritual disciplines, that we are keeping ourselves in the love of God, but ultimately it is God who keeps us. And I'm so thankful that God keeps us, because I could not keep myself. So God's children refrain from sin. Second, verse 19, God's children are from God. Sounds basic. We know that we are of God. We are from God. That's what he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. And the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. This is the clear distinction between Christians and non-Christians. Who holds you? Is it Christ? Or is it the world? Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul opens this letter this way. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. We have been rescued from this age according to the will of God our Father, according to the will of our God and Father. And Jesus, notice this in John 17, he says this, I am not praying, now notice who he's praying about. He's praying about us. I'm not praying that you take them, the Father, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We are to be in the world, but we are not to be of it. And the last one is in verse 20. God's children know the truth. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. Christ has given his people understanding for the purpose of knowing the truth. The reason why you know the truth is because Christ allowed you to see it. The Holy Spirit worked in your life, and you know that truth, and he is that truth. John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. And then he ends it, and it seems like he ends it in something new. Remember how I said he kind of just revisits themes, and he doesn't introduce really much new? He says in verse 21 when he ends it, guard yourself from idols. And it's you read the rest of the epistle and you get there and it's just a hard stop. Guard yourself from idols. Done. And you think, well, I don't remember any talk of idolatry for the past five chapters. Like where did this come from? And when we think of idols, we probably, if you grew up reading the Bible, you think of the idols in the Old Testament, the ones that Israel would make and worship. And Isaiah calls everybody who makes an idol stupid, too, by the way. It's a great chapter in the book of Isaiah. He calls everybody stupid. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, if I'm being honest. But it seems like it's out of the blue. Guard yourself from idols. Now, here's the thing. I think there are two ways that we can understand this. Is that the first way is that any image of, or any Christ that we make in our image is an idol. Okay? So if John is writing to this community against these, what who are called Gnostics, who believe that Jesus really did not come in flesh, okay, like a human, but he only came in spirit, then what the Gnostics have done is create an idol of God. They've made a Jesus in their own image. And if we're honest, we probably do that too. We probably make a Jesus in our own image. I mean, there are other religions, and I don't even like calling them religions, but that's technically what they are, that will make a Jesus in their own image. They'll knock on your door and tell you that Jesus was never worshipped, or that he's the brother of Lucifer. So these are idols. Now, it can also be an idol is that anything that takes precedent in your life over Christ. And I think more that might be what John is getting at here. That any idol, anything in our lives that takes precedent over Christ and his commandments to love, to follow, to honor, and to obey him is an idol. It can be something as wonderful as the gift of God is to your family. You know what the biggest idol in our state is? As you're going into Baton Rouge and you get to the top of that bridge at the Mississippi River, if you look out to the right, you'll see it. It's Tiger Stadium, by the way. Anything that takes precedent over Christ is an idol. We love what we worship. This is how John ends the sermon, or ends the text. Guard yourself from idols. Dear friends, guard yourself from idols. Make sure that the image of Christ that you have in your own life is taken from the scriptures themselves and that you are worshiping him. I'm going to call Matt up here for just a few moments. I'm taking this kind of from Brother Joey, who did this on Wednesday night. The one of the themes that John has been really hammering again for us is the basics of the Christian faith. The basics of the Christian faith. That's what causes us to stand strong and protect ourselves from doctrinal issues. On Wednesday night, Joey, as he was concluding the Wednesday night prayer service, he felt led to sing the doxology. If you don't know what the doxology is, it was written in 1647. It's a beautiful hymn that the church still sings today. So I'm going to ask, if you're able, please close your Bibles or turn off your Bibles, whichever one you have. And if you will, stand with us. I want us to sing, as the church, to sing the core of the Christian faith. And it's in the form of the doxology. Ms. Rita, will you put that on the screen? We're just going to sing one verse, a cappella.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and
as we remember the basics, the core, the foundation of our faith, my heart and prayer is that you would come to know the one true Savior. And that my hope and prayer has been that has been clearly presented to you this morning. That the hope that you are searching for is not found in anything else, anyone else, in Christ. Our pastors will be down here in the front. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn of invitation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are so good to us, and we are so unworthy. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us the word. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for the core of our faith, that Christ came to this earth, humbled himself, became a human, lived a sinless, perfect life, was crucified, buried, and resurrected on the third day, and now he sits at your right hand. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins. God, give us the grace to repent this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.